That was a quick class. We're already at the end of it. Oh, okay. On this evening's slideshow presentation prior to class, which we always have, we had on the board there as a real American hero, Richard Sorensen. I met Richard Sorensen on a couple of occasions. In fact, one kind of interesting thing happened one day. We were at a gathering of, there were at that particular gathering of 71 Medal of Honor recipients at what was called the IVVLP weekend in Chicago, which is short for the Illinois Vietnam Veteran Leadership Program. And I was invited there by Harold Fritz, who was a friend of mine and a Medal of Honor recipient. And the way that the Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard Medal of Honor is made, it's the one that is still struck on the dies that were that they originally made back in 1861, 1862, when they inaugurated the Medal of Honor during the Civil War and they first began it. It still retains that same emblem, and it's hung, it's suspended by an anchor. And the way they were always made, they just had this little anchor. I really like the way they used to be made years and years ago. They had what was called a foiled anchor, which had an anchor chain around the anchor. It just was a little more decorative. Now it's just a plain anchor. And it holds that medal by two rings. And Dick Sorensen was, we were getting ready for an evening meal and everything, all dressed up and whatnot. And I was standing around, and there was a whole bunch of guys from the local Chicago, it was the Pipe and Drum Corps that was the pipers, the bagpipes, and the drums. And as we were all getting down there in the lobby, and they were going to lead us down into the main auditorium where the big banquet was going to, banquet hall where the banquet was going to take place, I happened to notice that Dick was standing there and his medal had come loose on one side and was dangling by one ring and it was just about ready to fall off. And so I stopped him and I said, "You're about ready to lose one of your most valuable possessions." And he asked me if I'd put it back, and so I did. And now I think they actually make a clip that goes behind that tries to hold those two little rings together so that won't happen. But he was a private in the United States Marine Corps when he earned his Medal of Honor. He was in the Marine Corps Reserve in the 4th Division in a chain of islands in the Marshall Islands. It was actually the island he was on was called Namur Island in the Kwajalein Atoll Marshall Islands. And his action took place over 2 days, the 1st and 2nd of February, 1944. He was born on 28 August, 1924 in Anoka, Minnesota. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while serving with an assault battalion attached to the 4th Marine Division during the Battle of Namur Island, Kwajalein Atoll Marshall Islands on 1 and 2 February, 1944. Putting up a brave defense against a particularly violent counterattack by the enemy during invasion operations, Private Sorensen and five other Marines occupying a shell hole were endangered by a Japanese grenade thrown into their midst. Unhesitatingly and with complete disregard for his own safety, Private Sorensen hurled himself upon the deadly weapon, heroically taking the full impact of the explosion. As a result of his gallant action, he was severely wounded, but the lives of his comrades were saved. His great personal valor and exceptional spirit of self-sacrifice in the face of almost certain death were in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service." And Richard Sorensen passed away on October the 9th, just this last week. And that means that there are now 129 living Medal of Honor recipients. 129, so it's really getting down there. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, where we'll get ourselves underway. And you have a page of printed class notes this evening, the two pages, which I got to talking to somebody after Bible class on Tuesday, and I said, you know what, I think when it comes to this issue that we're dealing with, I think I'll just put it all in class notes and give it to you. That way you don't have to write and be bothered with trying to scratch down something. You basically have everything that I have in front of me, I have it on about four pages. You've got it on two pages. And all that is a supplement. That's page one and two, and it's just a supplement to your regular class notes. So don't, they're not, you can have them, you can, I don't care what you do with them. You can throw them away or whatever you want to do with them, but I just gave them to you so that you would be able to have them, and if they're of any value to you, well, you can hold on to those and maybe file them away somewhere when you want to take a look at it a little closer. But anyway, that would be page one of the class notes there that talk about the godly sentiment of repenting, and we'll take a look at that in a little bit. As we always do, let's take a few moments before we get underway with a few moments of silent prayer. You have privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and a laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in this building, in comfort, in freedom, in all the things that grace has provided, and that has been provided through the operation of this local assembly. We thank you most of all for your word, which is inerrant, infallible, and complete, and actually in our own possession, that we might be able to open it up and to be able to learn, understand, and be advanced in our edification. We ask for the clarity of the issues, the wisdom, the understanding, and appreciation of so many things that we are about to look at this evening, that they might be a part of the edifying of our souls unto godliness and to the ultimate honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get back to where we were on Tuesday night, I did have one little thread that I noticed in my notes that I didn't get back to, and I want to get back to, and that's why we're over here in the book of Romans. We have been looking here in Romans chapter 4. In fact, I think I'll change my mind on this and go to up one, I think. No, down one. The fifth piece of evidence, as we have been looking at it here in verse 17, puts on to display the two qualities that God looks for in a person's faith that makes the faith the worthy thing it is for him to exchange for his righteousness. And as it is expressed here, as we have looked at so many, many times before, when you put yourself in the position of God looking at Abraham and his faith, Paul says, before him whom he believed, Abraham believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those are the two qualities. We've identified them. We know that one of them has to do, the quickening of the dead, with exclusive power. The other one, with the certainty of God's counsel. And it's that issue that we have been closing up the books on, is understanding what makes God's counsel certain. And we know now that the thing that makes that counsel certain is his absolute truth. That truth, that the truth God possesses, is said to have an attribute or a characteristic that man does not have and does not possess. And therefore his word is to be taken, and you would naturally take over any word of man on any given subject. And that's what makes it so that you would take God's word over against someone else who you would even trust, and your husband, your wife, your child. But when it comes to God, you would trust him more than you would even them, because of this, the nature of truth when it's involved in him and his word. In doing that, we went back and looked at the primary passage on that was sitting back there in Numbers. And we looked at that in Numbers chapter 23. And verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. That sits in the middle of four messages that was given by the false prophet Balaam. And the last little piece that I want to tie up on that is, when we went and looked at that, I said that This is one of five different areas in that Exodus stage that God takes the nation of Israel and points them back to. And therefore it is a major, major, major issue in Israel's program. And we know that he does that. We went over to Micah chapter 6 and we saw that. But I said something in passing that I didn't get to do, and I want to do that, and it won't take just a minute to do it. I said that even Paul will return to these three. That's why I said these messages to be looked at really as 3 plus 1 than 4. Because the nature of the last message there is the issue of the vision and the message that Balaam gives to throw back into the face of the adversary is that the final contention is going to result in God being the Most High God. He's going to be the possessor of the earth, and there's some details given about how that's going to go down. The other three are messages that all have to do with really that central issue of God's certainty of his counsel. He was certain in the issue of Israel being distinct, separate unto himself. He is certain with issue of what he has said and the counsel he has given them in connection with his plan, his purpose, and design, which is what the second message deals with. And he is certain in the issue of fulfilling in Israel's future all the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. Those are all aspects that strike at the adversary would utilize to try to strike at God's godness and cause either a question to be raised in your mind or corruption to be raised in your mind in connection with something God has said. And so if you really look at the nature of the messages, they really do evolve or involve three that go together and one that comes up later, and not later but right after that, but the last one really stands alone. And I want to show you that in message one, the issue of Israel being distinct and separate unto God, in message number two, the issue of God's certainty of counsel in connection with his plan, purpose, and design with Israel, and in connection with the third message, the issue of Israel's fullness, fulfillment, and the Abrahamic covenant, you're here in the book of Romans. Come over to the 11th chapter of Romans. I just want to point these out to you and really do nothing more than that, but I do want to give them to you. I failed to do that. I've had it down here. I just keep skipping over it, and I never really got to do it. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Let's take up this first one, message 1. The issue of Israel being God's separate people, distinct unto himself. Look at when you come to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that's going to take a section of Romans in your sonship edification and teach you some things about how God is going to not only fulfill his plan and program and design and orient you to the right division of God's word, but there is something else that is designed to do in a son. It's got another purpose behind that, and I'm not going to go into that right now, but for now, just suffice it to say, this is going to orient you to the division God has made, to the fact that he will fulfill what he said he was going to do with the nation of Israel. And in doing that, come to chapter 11 and pick it up right there at verse 1. Verse 1 says, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What know ye not? What the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What I'm after is that you see in those first five verses of Romans chapter 11, Paul is, without mentioning Balaam, he does mention bowing the knee to Baal, and he's taking them back to another part of their scriptures. But that part that Paul is driving them back to about Elias and the things that Elijah and all of the things that went on there, in the first five verses, he's directing your attention back to a passage of scripture. Even though it's not Numbers 23, it still deals with that issue. It deals with the issue that Israel is still God's separated, distinct people. And that occurred at a time in Israel's program when they were getting ready to be to merit another course of punishment and move on through the five courses of punishment. But yet God says, even, remember what he said before? He said that he doesn't even regard Israel's iniquity. Even through the crosswork of Christ and the redemption of the kinsman redeemer, God can look at the people of Israel, even their own stubbornness, their own rebelliousness, their own negative response to him, and all that he's doing is not going to thwart his plan with them, or them still being a separated people, a distinct people unto himself. And Paul deals with that very same issue in the first five verses of Romans 11. Granted, he does it from a different portion of Scripture, but it's the same message. Come down to verse 12. Now, he's not going to do these in order, but come down to verse 12. He says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their" what? Fullness. What message is that? The third message. The issue of Israel's what? Fullness. And the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul goes right back to that message right there. And the reason he does this, even though, and I think he was aware of it, but the reason is because those are three major bones of contention with the adversary in trying to thwart God's plan and purpose to be the Most High God, possessor of earth. The heaven issue is not in view here. But this is what he's going to do with Israel, to repossess this earth. And those are three of the major areas of attack the adversary is going to launch. And so Paul makes it very clear in verse 12 that even though they have fallen and they have stumbled, they've fallen, they are diminished, and God has brought in, he has suspended his program, brought in a new dispensation of grace with a new entity that's never existed before, the one new man, the church, a body of Christ, how much more their fullness. And so there's the first and the third. Let's see if the second one is mentioned. Come to verse 28, the same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without" what? Repentance. Where did we find, where's the verse, where's the passage that we're dealing with? It's in the second message in Numbers 23, verse 19, sitting right there is the issue that God says, "I am not a man that I should lie. I am not the son of man that I should" what? Repent. Paul drives them right back to that and makes sure that even we as members of the church, the body of Christ, realize that God's certainty of counsel is without variation or shadow of turning. His certainty of counsel in connection with his plan and purpose designed for the nation of Israel, it is absolutely certain, and therefore he can say the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. All three messages are brought back to the believer, the saints' attention in Romans chapter 11 that Israel was schooled in back there in the book of Numbers. That's a fascinating issue when you start seeing those things pop off the page. You say, yeah, I can see. You start making these connections. But anyway, I just wanted you to have those before we move on. So let's move on now. Let's come back now to, turn your Bibles now back to Genesis chapter 6 one more time. Genesis chapter 6. Get some visual cues on some things. Now, I've covered some of this information in your class notes already, but let's just run down through something because I've got something in here actually stated better than I went through it on Tuesday night. That passage I just talked about in Numbers 23:19, you see at the top of your page of class notes, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. This is the most important and powerful statement concerning the absolute truthfulness of the attribute of God's truth and his veracity and his immutability that you'll find in either testament anywhere in the Bible. And he goes on to say, "Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" And yet somebody is going to come along and realize, okay, God's, as we talked about the other night, God's counsel is certain because his truth is absolute. And in God's attributes, his absolute truth, he is absolute truth and adheres to his truth absolutely, hence his attribute of veracity. That's what makes his veracity veracity. It also is God's immutability. That is, it's not to suggest or God is not subject to or susceptible to change. He is unchangeable, unalterable, and changeless. And so, while you have that sitting in Numbers 23:19, somebody invariably is going to come along and say, "But what about the many passages?" And there's a bunch of them. that indicate that God does indeed repent. And we've turned to one of those here in Genesis chapter 6. And you see that again. I pointed this out Tuesday night. We'll just look at it one more time very quickly. It's just one of many we could go to. We went to three. I'll just go to this one. It'll suffice. Verse 5. Just before the flood comes in, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it, what? Repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There's two words actually three words sitting there, that most folks will come along and they'll say, well, God really doesn't possess those things. The word repent, the word grieve, and the word heart. And of course, What you'll try and do is you try and come up with some kind of convoluted a chart to try and explain all of the inner mechanics and workings of the heart, the spirit, and the soul, when the Bible never tells you what those inner mechanical workings are. And like I said before, one of the things that Jews have a far greater advantage of than any Gentile is learning that issue. If God doesn't explain it, don't you try and explain it. But scholars will never abide by that. Because you can't have a breakthrough that way. See? Anyway, what I'm after is that you realize three terms are actually mentioned in verse 6 that most scholars will come along and say, God doesn't really possess those things, those are just language of accommodation. Repent is one of them, grieve is one of them, and God having a heart is another one. Of course, that can't stand. Lev has got to be translated to something far more in along the lines of the trade man's terminology, so we'll translate that intellect. But God really does have these things. And one of the things I want you to realize, let me go to the blackboard here for just a moment. Like I showed you on Tuesday night, when it says that God repented, this is that Hebrew word nasam. It looks like this, N-A, and then we have, it's transliterated as C, but it's actually it's pronounced as an S, and then you have final mem, which is N-A-C-A-M. But that's pronounced as an S, Nasam. And I want you to see something, though, and I added this. I didn't go over this on Tuesday night. Notice in your class notes, this is from TWOT. TWOT is a theological word book of the Old, word book of the Old Testament. The theological word book of the Old Testament is a scholar's Hebrew Bible, practically. Anything it says goes. But I want you to notice it goes right down the old party line. Since... Well, I could name the writers and the editors of the book, but you wouldn't know any of them, and that's okay. But the scholars who wrote this know about as little as most people in their Sunday schools in most churches know about it. And so they do the very same thing that I did for years. Notice what it says. This is a quote, a direct quote from the theological word book of the Old Testament. Quote, the origin of the root, talking about Nasam, the origin of the root seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply. You remember when Al Gore was good at doing this at a debate. Hence, the physical display of one's feelings, usually sorrow, compassion, or comfort. And by the way, he's right there. That's what that word really means. The King James Version translates the niphal, that's a stem, the niphal stem of Nasam, repent 38 times. The word most frequently employed to indicate man's repentance is shuv. And that would look like this, S-H-U-V. B, shuv, S-H-U-B. Only since that doesn't have a dot in there, it's pronounced like a V. Shuv. And this is a good point to make, and why you can find some value in the original language is that this one is most often times and most frequently used in discussing repentance in terms of who God is. This one here is used most frequently in discussing repentance in terms of who man is. Now watch this. While he gets along here pretty well, he falls off the cliff at the same point they all fall off. The word most frequently employed to indicate man's repentance is shuv, meaning to turn. And he says, from sin to God. Unlike man who under the conviction of sin feels genuine remorse and sorrow. Now watch out. God is free from sin. Of course he is. Yet, and you'd have to be absurd to say otherwise. Yet the scriptures inform us that God repents. And the dot, dot, dot there, lest you think I'm leaving things out, is just he gives a series of verses. And then he picks it up again. On the surface, such language seems inconsistent, if not contradictory, with certain passages which affirm God's immutability. When Nasam is used of God, however, the expression is anthropopathic and there is not ultimate tension. From man's limited earthly finite perspective, it only appears that God's purpose has changed. Thus, the Old Testament states that God repented of the judgments or evil which he had planned to carry out, end quote. All I'm giving you is a scholar's rendition so that you see that I'm not making this up when I say that what they normally will do is that they'll come along and they will use that anthropopathism, anthropomorphism ideology and come along and say, well, it, just like he said, repent here in Genesis 6, in Exodus 32, in Jonah 3, and a myriad of other passages is just talking about an attribute that God really doesn't possess and putting it in language of terms and accommodation for us to be able to understand it. And you'll notice that underneath that you have the Greek expression for repent, metanoiao, a combination of meta meaning after plus noeo meaning to think, hence to think after or to think again about something, or therefore to change one's mind. Now, I'm going to skip this, the next couple of paragraphs in your class notes because we covered those on Tuesday night, and I'm not going to repeat myself on all of that. You also have, you'll notice, all of these verses. That's the verses I said where, when it comes to understanding this, as I started really doing a lot of work on it, it became totally inadequate to say that. To just take something like God was grieved at his heart, or it repented God that he made man on earth, and just take that thing and to just chunk it into that box of anthropopathisms and say, well, all that is just God's not really like that at all. What you wind up doing is you wind up having a God with no sentiment whatsoever. You wind up having something that the Bible never teaches about who and what God is. And I believe there are many reasons why it continually is saying that God has these things. He really does have them. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place, especially for anthropomorphisms. There definitely is a place for these things. But I'm saying that these are abused far, far more than you can possibly imagine. And it warps your understanding and your thinking about who your Heavenly Father is. Listen, when you get over in the book of Proverbs and you really start learning about sonship edification, there are things that you as a son can do where it says that delights your father. The father delights in a son when he sees wisdom in him. Man, that's not just language of accommodation. God really gets delighted over things like that. He is glad. It says over there in Proverbs 10:1 that the father is glad and he has joy. Over in Proverbs 17, it talks about that. These aren't just God. If we're created in His image, we realize we have these sentiments too. And again, I'm careful not to use the word sentimental yet, because I don't want you. I know what that conjures up. But sentiment, for some reason, you leave the all off the end of it. It makes it a little more concrete, and that's what I'm after for right now. But all of this gets wrapped up in that marvelous expression about God when he is talked about as being the living God. And we went back and we looked at that just to get a chart up here that I can write on. That expression that he is a living God. And you have in your class notes the verses I alluded to Tuesday night. You can see that runs through the entire Bible. There's not a place in the Bible that is exempt from the people understanding God to be a living God. And as I said on Tuesday night, as a living God, he has a living nature, and he has functional life in connection with his creation, with all of his creation, with the angels, with men, with the created world. It's all something that is part of his living godness. He is not a dead God. He is not an unfeeling, unemotional, reacting, unresponsive God. And as I said, and we'll say again, the problem with us is that all of God's livingness or these attributes of sentiment are all confined within the realm of godliness. They are godly sentiments. I'll just put sent dot. Godly. And you understand, and I understand what godliness is. It's not just some piety expression talking about a politician. It has real meaning behind it. So pick it up in your class notes there, right after all those verses with the word wherefore. And we'll try and get through this tonight. Wherefore, any time that God describes himself in terms of a sentiment, like you come along and you see, well, Numbers says God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Genesis and many other passages said it repented God. What are we supposed to do? Just say, well, God didn't really do that. He didn't really repent. He didn't really have this sentiment. It's just a way that we perceive because of the nature in which he operates. I've been that route. And I'm telling you, and not just in the realm of this word, but in the realm of a bunch of other words, this doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Because you're told, he really has these things. So how are we to understand them if we don't understand them in the realm of that anthropopathism? We're going to get close to that, but remember the thing that I object to is in the definition it says God does not really have it. I object to that. My understanding is God does have it. And we are to understand it that way as the living, functional being of his godness. So look, pick it up there in that paragraph again. Wherefore, any time that God describes himself in terms of a sentiment, joy, delight, grief, repent, that he himself is experiencing, it is not describing something that he really doesn't have in terms of language or language that only we can understand, an anthropopathism, but he really is describing a real sentiment that he really does in fact possess. Therefore, any time that God talks about himself repenting in the context of Genesis 6 or with Moses or with Jonah or Ezekiel, we could go on and down the line, he is expressing that sentiment in the context of being in a living relationship with his creation. Right here in the book of Genesis, it's as if God comes down with Noah and looks out over the mess that creation now is in because they have cooperated with the adversary and his policy of evil. And when God comes along here and says that every imagination of their thoughts was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had created man, this is a sentiment that he is expressing along with Noah. I'm firmly convinced Noah felt that way too. But it does not mean that God is taken off guard by it, caught surprised by it, or that it really is in any way going to alter the decisions of all of the unfolding of his of human history as it rolls along. It doesn't. It just simply is expressing a sentiment that he feels at that time expressed about something that he is looking at or experiencing along with the creation that he created. Therefore, anytime God talks about these things, he's expressing a sentiment in the context of being in a living relationship with the creation. It's the only way he can express it. And he is in a position that, based upon that living relationship, he is not unaffected by what is going on. He really is affected by it. That's why these words are used. It's not only reasonable, but it's necessary that we hear and see those sentiments being expressed by him so that we realize he is really connected with us in this creation. One of the things that this is going to be so important when we finally get to sonship, especially in this dispensation of grace, because the nature in which God now operates with the church, the body of Christ, different than he did under Israel's time past program, where you see, how do I want to put this? A more visual display of God's interaction with his creation in terms of miracles and signs and wonders. When we come along in this dispensation of grace and say, now those things are no longer happening, the normal response by a believer in that is to reject that And that's because they like that whole thing back there, the way God dealt with Israel in all of those more visual ways of dealing with it. And the byproduct is, if you're not careful, you're going to teach God out of being personally involved in his creation in this dispensation of grace. In other words, it'd be easy if you're not careful to come along and say, once this dispensation begins, God becomes a deist. He just removes himself. But that's not true at all. In fact, he is ever more, that's a good way of expressing it. I've been reading lately. He is ever more involved, but not to the external outer man. It is to the inner man that he is involved. It is not to shield you from circumstances. It is to provide you with the power of sound doctrine so that you may be put on display to something far more greater and far more glorious before the angels than if he would ever rescue you from your predicament. You would never make the impact that you can make unless you're operating in the inner man upon sound doctrine. And so what I'm just saying about that is that it's easy to come along because folks who rightly divide the word of truth will come along and say, now, you know, God isn't in the business now of doing the miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles that he had done in time past, or that he will do with Israel in their to come and in their fulfillment. And what you commonly do is you commonly start withdrawing God if you're not careful from that. I'm going to show you how wrong that is. God is always a living God. In fact, just notice, I'll let your eyes scan back up there to all those verses. Look, Romans 9:26, 2 Corinthians 3:3, 6:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Timothy 3:15, 4:10, 6:17. Those are all Pauline references to God as the living God that he is. He drives that home in this dispensation of grace. So God is not unaffected by what is going on, and this is going to get even heightened in sonship edification. He is, in fact, in all reality affected by what is going on. Not in a bad way, not in an ungodly way, but he is affected in a godly sentiment way. And he can express godly sentiments by looking at you as a member of the body of Christ and doing something, living either consistent, being delighted in you, living inconsistent with who you are in Christ, and being grieved at you. In fact, there's a member of the Trinity who is said to be grieved. And that's not an anthropopathism. He really is grievable. That's probably not a word, but one step forward and two steps back there. So, anyway, he is in fact in all reality affected by what is going on. He's not a casual observer of what is going on, is what I want to say. God does not just casually sit back and observe with no personal feeling or personal sentiment about what is going on. He is personally involved in what is going on, and he acts and reacts to what is going on, all of which are aspects and features and attributes and components of him being what is said multiple times throughout the Bible, the living God that he is. And when he describes that to us, when he expresses it in his word, it is not a description of something that God does not possess. That's why the anthropopathic idea fails. He is not describing something he does not possess. It's not, he doesn't say it that way. He over and over says he really does grieve, or he really does delight, or he really does repent. And so, it just, again, I can't express it much more than that. As I've looked at the context and look at these, it just becomes untenable to say that these are just anthropopathisms. Saying that God repents is just the use of an anthropopathism, describing a sentiment God really doesn't possess, but utilizing language of accommodation, put it in terms that we can understand, is absolutely wrong. No, God really does have sentiment. And he really possesses those sentiments. And he doesn't just simply talk about them to make an analogy. If you pay attention to the way God words things when he is making an analogy, it just doesn't fit. And so he isn't just simply making an analogy or putting it in terms that we can understand. The thing that separates a living God from another kind of God, which would be, I guess, a non-functioning, non-sentimental God, is that those sentiments in God, the living God, are real. And that's why you find God talking about his soul. Look at verse 6 again. It repented the Lord that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There's that little Hebrew word, lave. Lave. In the Greek, the cardia. God really has a cardia. He really has a lave. And you know that that's expressing his soul. That's expressing the fact that God is a living being. He has a soul and a spirit. And in fact, when he created Adam, that's exactly how he created him, in his likeness, and with a soul. And he didn't create Adam to be without sentiment. In fact, Adam and the woman probably had tremendous heightened sentiments that were all within the framework of godliness, at least until the fall. But these are real. God has them, and when he created man to be a godly creature, the reason why mankind has a soul and a spirit, and I'm going to show you in a minute how those two things unite to do something. All we've done for years is separate the soul and spirit. We put the soul over here, the spirit over here. God never separated them. He intends them to function together. He intends you to understand there's a difference, and that the Word of God is quick and powerful to do that. But if you have one just functioning and the other one not, you're not a living, fully living creature. So when he created man to be a godly creature, the reason why mankind has got a soul and spirit and sentiments, you all have them. There's things that excite you, there's things that make you glad, make you joyful, make you cry, make you sad, make you repent, all of those things. That's because God has them too. Someone asked about a sense of humor. Absolutely. I think every time he looks at me, he's got a laugh. And part of godliness on man's part is the issue of having sentiments like God does. And there's an important reason for that, and that I'll express in just a moment. And man's sentiments, by nature, as a sinful creature, are all out of whack. That's the problem. That's where pastors have had a knee-jerk reaction and said, we can't. Any time a sentiment starts to creep into our thinking, we're of Bible doctrine, you know, cold doctrine, and our point A, point B, point C, anytime a sentiment creeps into that, we shove it out of the way and we throw it back in the box. And we say, that can't be a part of it. In other words, you can't be trusted with your feelings. Oh, yes, you can. At a particular point. But you must understand that your sentiments are not in line with God's on every issue until they begin to line up through the edification and the education you receive as his son or his daughter. Only then do they really begin to line up, and only then are they trustworthy. And so I can understand, appreciate what the knee-jerk reaction is to trash them all. And to try and make it all cold mechanical calculation. But that's not the way God wrote his book. And in fact, that's not the way you're to understand your education. So you know where this is heading. It's heading right into the throat of sonship. And that's right. It's a sonship issue. So man has sentiments just like God does. But man's are out of whack because of his fallen, sinful nature. But in a condition in connection with regeneration, when you are saved and regenerated, and the renewing of the mind unto godliness takes place. Now, where does that happen? Does that happen in Romans 1? No. 2? No. I'm not talking about regeneration, but I'm talking about the renewing of the mind. What chapter in Romans is that? That's chapter 12. That's quite a ways along. Now watch this. With the renewing of the mind unto godliness, the product of the three components of godliness. You should be able to know these in your sleep. The three components of godliness is that you think like God. These are all things that have to do with the absolute norms and standards of righteousness. What a beautiful doctrine to have already on board in your thinking. Every part of God's thinking is in terms of his righteousness. That's, by the way, that's why when he was telling the nation of Israel, go back and look at those things in Numbers concerning Balaam and concerning what he said there. He said, you will know my righteousness. Every part of godliness rests upon his righteousness. The way he thinks about something, what he looks as valuable, what he looks as delightful, what he looks as joyful, what he looks at as grievous, what he looks at as iniquitous, what he looks at as something to be repented of. All is based upon the framework of godliness. He thinks right. He thinks according to his righteous norms and standards. He lives that way and labors in his business that way. So that's what I mean when I say there, in connection with the regeneration and renewing of the mind unto godliness, the product of the three components of godliness, thinking, living, and laboring with God, functioning within us, also produce the same kind of godly sentiments God has. Now watch this. Notice in your notes that even though God is God, he is not detached and personal or unaffected as a God. He over and over again repeatedly testifies of that. Now, I'm not going to spend the time going back and documenting all of this. Rather than being cold, unattached, impersonal, unaffected, he has a direct, interactive, and personal relationship with his creation as a whole, and more specifically, with his people. And because of this, God is personally... By the way, you just look at the way Jesus talked about the non-intellectual part of his creation. You'll be able to find areas where Christ talks about flowers, and he wasn't unaffected by them. About olive trees, and about fig trees, and about looking at them and looking at them as something that brought satisfaction or dissatisfaction. They produced fruit or they didn't produce fruit. All of these are part of sentiments. He didn't walk around like some robot stoically, never expressing anything. He laughed. He cried. He enjoyed children. You can't help but laugh to be around children. He was grieved. He had all of these sentiments. And he wasn't standing around crying and weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus and then standing there and saying, you know, Peter, I really don't have this. You do understand that. I'm really not sad at all. I'm just on an even keel. I just wanted you to know that. That's stupid. You say, well, yeah, but that was his humanity. Well, yeah, but that was his godness too. He was only expressing what his heavenly Father was expressing as well. Anyway, because of this, then, he is personally affected by what occurs, having not only purposed and designed for it to be so, but also enabling it to be so. And this is true both in his program with Israel and us in this present dispensation of grace. And I'll show you this. In fact, I want to just run through this, and it's basically going to be reading through this because I don't have a whole lot of time and I don't want to spend another class on it. With this being so, God acts and he reacts. And he does it with real actions and with real reactions. Not merely with sentiments that are anthropopathisms that he doesn't really have in description, but true sentiments that he really does have that are a part of his nature. He's got personality. He is not only the true God, but he is repeatedly said to be that living God. And as such, God lives and has a living, involved relationship both to us and with us. And he does this so much so that he is neither a casual nor detached nor unaffected observer of us or what occurs with us. Instead, and by the way, that is fantastic when you realize that as you're being edified as his son and as his daughter. Instead, God is genuinely touched by us and by what occurs with us. Christ himself expressed it. He wasn't expressing ungodly sentiments when he looked at what someone did and took note of it. When he looked at a centurion and he marveled, that's a sentiment at his faith, and said, I haven't found faith of that nature in all of Israel. These are true sentiments of a true and living God. And he's not just unattached and unaffected. He is touched by us and what occurs with us. But always, 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 not in the realm of a Hallmark Christmas card sentiment, but in the realm of true godliness. And what I'm saying can be used to just destroy God's godness if you use it wrongly. If you use it correctly within the framework of godliness, it makes him have a relationship with you that just explodes. Watch this. He is touched by what occurred, and it's not just true with God the Heavenly Father. It's as true with the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and even with God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And godly sentiments are designed to be produced as one advances in sonship edification. Come over to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Godly sentiments. You ever like getting something without ever having to try to get it? I do. I like those things. I like getting good stuff that I never had to even try to get. It just shows up. This is part of that. You will never, ever, in your sonship edification, have to try to get godly sentiments. If ever anything was a true and natural byproduct that occurs naturally, this is it. But as you're educated, and as you're edified as a son, the godly sentiments begin occurring in your life. And godly sentiments are designed to be produced in your life as you advance as a son and as you're edified. It won't mean a lot to you right now, but it actually occurs in phase 2 of level 1. And by the time you're here in Romans 15, that's where you are. We get introduced to these things in Romans 15. The first time you as a saint, in your edification and your education for us in this dispensation of grace, as you're going through the book of Romans, notice what I said earlier in class. You've already been confronted in chapter 12 with the whole issue of renewing your mind. Guess what comes along with the byproduct of that? Remember all those sentiments where I'm worried about this, but it's out of whack with what God would ever be worried about? God would never worry about that. I really am excited about this when God wouldn't be excited about it at all. And I'm bored to death with this when it's the most exciting thing in the world to God. All of a sudden, those sentiments start to... It's just like I told Cindy once. It's as if you took... This is one of the only times I wish I had the overhead projector. The old overhead projector, if I took two transparency sheets and I had one square on one and one square on the other, the exact same size, and just tossed them on top of the overhead and they overlapped each other and they're nowhere close to being in line. We called that in printing registration. And then I started to maneuver these things around until finally the top one and the bottom one start to line up and you just see one square and they're in perfect registration. That's what sonship will do. It'll bring around your thinking so that what you get excited about, that's the same thing God is excited. What you're delighted with is the same thing he's delighted with. What you're appalled at is the same thing he's... Now, have you ever heard this said in churches before? Now, some of you have been in other churches. I know that's a rarity for most of you here. But you've all heard this. You've heard this. You've heard sermon after sermon after sermon. You should delight in what delights God, and you should be grieved by what grieves God, and all of these kinds of things. You've heard preachers cry and moan and groan and laugh and giggle and jump and dance and spin around and spit and everything else. You've heard all this before. But it never works. All you wind up with is a bunch of hypocrites out in a parking lot trying to say that they're happy when they're falling apart inside. Why doesn't it work? And it doesn't work. If you're honest, really honest, and have enough courage to face it, it doesn't work. Because on Monday morning, you're still excited about the things that God is appalled with, and on Tuesday night, you are still appalled at the things and bored at the things on Wednesday night or Tuesday here that God is excited about. Why doesn't it work? And it doesn't work. In 99.999% of the cases, it never works. Preachers know it should, but they haven't got a clue as to how to get it to work, because it doesn't even work in their lives. And I'm going to tell you why it doesn't work for them. And here's why. The only way this will work, the only way, is that these things get produced through the curriculum of sonship edification. That's the only way they'll work. You'll see them, and you'll say, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I just don't feel that way. What are you saying when you say, I just don't feel that way? You're saying, my sentiment and God's sentiment doesn't match. I see His sentiment and how He expresses a sentiment for something on the pages of His Word, but I just don't feel that way myself. Watch this. Once the renewing of the mind has been dealt with in Romans 12, the first time you're confronted with godly sentiment is in the 15th chapter of Romans. Come down to verse 5. We'll pick it up at verse 1 just to get the flavor of the context. Paul says, we then are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. This is going to start dealing with the issue of the weaker brother and how you think about him and how your sentiment is lining up about him. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleaseth not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Look at verse 5. Now the God of what? Patience. Does God have patience? You bet He does. Do you have patience? Yeah. Is your patience and His patience matched? Are you patient about the same thing He's patient about? Or are you impatient about things that He's patient about? And you're patient about things that He's impatient of. There's the first time you get that expression, the God of blank, fill in the blank, put a sentiment in there. Come down to verse 13. You get some in rapid succession here. Now the God of what? Hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What are you getting there? Godly sentiments. And this is the first time you encounter them in the curriculum. And if you've gone through the curriculum correctly, these things are already happening to you by the time you get out of the 12th chapter. They don't have to... Oh, how can I express this? They don't have to... I'm putting it in the wrong way. They don't have to be forced. See, you don't have to try to have the patience along with your Heavenly Father, or the hope, or the joy, or the peace. These are things that start cropping up if you're properly edified. If you're not, the worst thing that you could ever do is force this thing and act happy when you're not. These are byproducts of sonship edification. You're actually getting some advanced stuff here. Look in your class notes. Oh, one more. Come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 33. Now the God of peace. That's not peace with God over there in Romans chapter 5. That's the peace of God. The God of peace. Be with you all. Amen. All right, let's finish this off very quickly because we're out of time. Notice that sentiments are a product of both the spirit and the soul working together. That's what a sentiment is. Watch this. A sentiment is not simply a thought. All right? A sentiment is a thought plus a feeling. That's what a sentiment is. A thought plus a feeling. An emotion working together. A thought and a feeling working together. Remember how our chart of the brain-soul, we used to shove the emotions over to one side and, and the thought process is over to another side, and never the twain shall meet. If you express a sentiment at all, godly or ungodly, it's a thought and a feeling working together. And when they're working together, along with being lined up properly with godliness, they are one of the most wonderful things you will ever experience. You can be in the worst, darkest, depressing circumstance that you could ever be in and still have peace and joy and happiness. Like, do all these things sound familiar to you from past sermons of other preachers? You ever hear that before? And yet, well, it never works for me. And I talk to my friends and it never works for them much either. Now, for some of you, it does work. But I'm talking about Christians on the whole. They don't know that. They know this is how it's supposed to be, but it's really not, if they're honest with themselves. When they're working together, your thoughts and feelings, working together, lined up properly, they're wonderful. For a saint, they're designed to be a godly thing. Your emotions are designed, your sentiments are designed to be a godly thing, and therefore a godly sentiment. Whether it's joy or grief or anything in between, it's to be godly. Thinking the way it's viewed, it's expressed through the eyes and through the understanding and thinking of my Heavenly Father, and living out that way that He would live, and laboring with Him in what He's doing. In fact, this actually occurs in the life of Abraham. Think back to Abraham's life. When his godly edifying had produced in him that very sentiment issue, when he came up to the issue of having sentiments being produced that were in line and in keeping with godly sentiment, he would be referred to by a particular expression. He was called the friend of God. And do you know that that is what really determines friendship? Are you going to have friends? Are you going to have a friend who doesn't have mutual sentiments? No. You will not befriend somebody, naturally, who does not have mutual sentiments. By the way, this is the beginning of when you're choosing right man, right woman. This is the beginning of when you choose your husband or your wife. You have compatible sentiments. That's the very first level of things. By the way, that can be indicative on a bad sense too. If your sentiments are all out of whack, your friend's sentiments are all going to be out of whack too. Yeah. And notice that in the field of being educated and edified as sons, these godly sentiments are of a nature that you don't have to have them taught to you. Godly edifying is designed to produce them. They just occur in you as you proceed in sonship edification. They are scattered throughout the entire curriculum for our sonship edification. They occur, by the way, in the order in which they are confronted in that curriculum. And you cannot, repeat, you cannot get them out of that order. That's the order they're designed to be produced in you. To do so, to get them out of order, is to produce them by some kind of energy of the flesh. That's what you're doing. That's what most Christians are doing. They see them in the Word and hear some preacher preach about them and then force the issue, and it's always being done by the energy of the flesh. And then all you've done is deceive yourself in thinking you have God's sentiments when you don't have them at all. You think they're according to godliness when really they're according to ungodliness. The development of godly sentiments is the normal thing in connection with sonship edification and education in general. When it comes to the issue of, and I say this in the very best expression of the term, like father, like son. When a father is educating his son, especially in the ability of his son to function with him in his business, there are character attributes the father wants to develop in his son along with merely learning the business of the father. He's looking and listening for things, markers. And those character attributes are going to make it so that the ones in the father's business that are going to deal with that son, just as they had been dealing with the father himself, the father not only wants those who have been dealing with him to recognize in his son, he doesn't come along and say, okay, I want my customer to look at my son and say, I'm going to be able to do the exact same job that my father did. That's not the only issue. There is another issue in a living being. It's not just the mechanical means of going and saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be able to cut this and do this and glue this, and I'm going to make this shoe or make this horseshoe or whatever exactly like my father would make it. He has the mechanical skills down. That's part of it. But that's not nearly all of it. He just doesn't want you to recognize a level of competence in his son. He wants those dealing with his son to recognize that he not only has an equal competence with his father, but he has equal thinking and sentiment. He wants it so that when the customer looks at the son and he does business with the son and deals with the son, that person notices no difference at all whatsoever, not only in his competence but in his sentiments about getting it done, doing it, enjoying it, being grieved by all of those things. And when it comes to wrapping the whole package of what I say there, no difference whatsoever, the Father wants produced in the Son, he wants his character produced, his integrity produced, his sentiment produced in that Son. Now be careful. This is not to be done to the point of losing the Son's distinctive personality, ever. Remember, you can have two, in the case of the Trinity, you have three personalities in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not same in personality, but they are same in character. They are co-equal in integrity and co-equal in sentiment. They still have the same character. Not the same personality, but they do have the same character. And God has designed it so in the creation of his intelligent creatures, whether they're angels or men, that while they are to possess their own individual personalities, they are, you're designed, you're created to have his character. Your spirit and soul are created to have it. As godliness and its three components mature throughout the curriculum for godly edification, so in sonship, the character of God is also produced in the Son. We don't have time, but you can jot it down in the margin there. See Ephesians 4:30. If you understand this rightly, you will now know why. Paul waits until down into the fourth chapter of Ephesians before he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Well, it's way over. Peter deals with it. We won't go over there and look at it because we're out of time. But Peter talks to the remnant. You ought to go and look at that when you get a chance. In 2 Peter 1:4, he talks about the divine nature. That's the end result of what the godly edifying and working towards is all about for the remnant over there. That divine nature. They have his character because they followed the curriculum in the order in which it was laid down and it was produced that way. The point is that these godly sentiments, these are all markers. When the Father looks at you as his daughter, as his son, and sees you're upset about the same thing he's upset about, that's a marker. When he says that he sees that you're delighted about that's a marker. These are all markers a father looks for in a son. It tells him a level of wisdom has been achieved and it has produced a measure of his own character in his son. And finally, the result of all of this is that what scholars commonly refer to as anthropopathisms, more often than not, are not that at all. A shallow understanding of the Bible, along with a total failure to understand and appreciate sonship edification, results in tossing anything that even looks like a contradiction in terms of sentiments used to describe God into a box of anthropopathisms, which sounds very scholarly, and indeed it is scholarly. And I say that, by the way, very badly. I wish you knew how sarcastically I'm saying that. But it is not at all adequate to understand godly sentiments biblically. Then again, to understand God scholarly, you will never understand God biblically. Well, maybe you can go home and go back over these notes, a little bit more time that you can spend on them. Go back and look there in the Peter passages and look through even through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and you'll see these sentiments occur. And like I said, where the whole thing breaks down is keep coming along and saying, but God really doesn't have it. God really doesn't have it. When he says he does. And I'm going to take his word that he says he does. So it doesn't make God less God, but it makes him the living God that he really is. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying a magnificent field of study and just giving it a glimpse tonight. We thank you for understanding and appreciating the fact that you are not a cold and calculating, impersonal God, but that you are personally living and have functional life in connection with us today. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you, to have the opportunity to be imparted with your thoughts and to live the way you live and labor with you in what you are doing, so that when it's all said and done, we'll find our own warped and out of line sentiments were not worth anything anyway. And therefore, we thank you for the opportunity to be educated in this manner, and we ask for the clarity and wisdom of those things that have been presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.